I want to talk a bit about the passage we're studying on Sunday, Matthew chapter 5, especially those verses that we discussed yesterday having to do with the sin of adultery. Three questions have been asked of me many times since yesterday noon. I'd like to raise those questions and answer them for you if I may. Question number one, does the sin of adultery mean that I am condemned to go to hell forever? Answer is yes. Just like the sin of lying, just like the sin of idolatry. Name any sin you want to. That sin constitutes for you an affirmation of your sin nature, a declaration of your selfishness, a clear demonstration of your defiance of God, and your out of sortness with God, and that's what hell is all about. The implication of the question is, can adultery be forgiven? And the answer is yes. Just like lying, just like idolatry, just like any of those other sins that are named in Scripture. Our fundamental problem, brothers and sisters, is not the sins we commit, it's the sinner that we are. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus explained that. He said that the things that go into your mouth do not defile you because they go into your stomach and they pass out through the bowels into the latrine. That's the word the Greek uses, into the toilet. And our body is thus purged. Whatever goes in the mouth ultimately is eliminated from the body, and it doesn't have any staying power. It doesn't affect us. It affects our body. It may make you sick. It may make you less healthy. It may have its biological effect, but it doesn't affect the person who is living directly in the body. However, the things that defile us are things not that we put in our mouths, but things that come out of our heart. For out of the heart proceed murders, adulteries, fornications, an evil eye, thefts. These are the things that come out of a man and they defile the man. Jesus was not fogged about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus knew that he was talking to people who are constituted sinners, not by what they do, not by the brand of sin they prefer to practice, but by the vile nature that constitutes them, that makes them up. Another way I could say that is that every sin named in this book is already resident in my nature. I don't have to work to lie. I don't have to struggle to be angry. It comes quite naturally, thank you. I don't have to work up an appetite for somebody else's good fortune. Coveting comes quite naturally, thank you. I don't have to be taught to be greedy. That comes naturally. I was constituted a sinner in my mother's womb. That's what David said. So what I do does not condemn me. What I do illustrates, demonstrates what I am. My condemnation rests upon my fallen nature, not upon the conduct that demonstrates that nature. Now, let's take that to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is talking to a group of people in Matthew chapter 5 who, number one, are instructed in the law. Don't forget that. There is probably not a Gentile standing in the audience as Jesus is speaking from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. These are all Jewish people from Jewish communities who went to Jewish synagogues and who studied Jewish customs and practiced Jewish religious ceremonies. The scribes and Pharisees are there. So Jesus is not talking to a people who don't know the law. That's why he could say, you have heard that it was reported to those of old, the ancients, the people of antiquity, the Greek says. The people of yesteryears were told thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, that was not strange to any of the people listening. And the people who listened also knew that in yesteryear, the same law that said thou shalt not also said, if you do, you're dead. And prescribed exact judgments for how that was to be executed. If a man and a woman in yesteryear lived or committed the act of adultery, what did they do to them? They stoned them. His audience knew that. So his audience, Jesus' audience 2,000 years ago, had something my audience doesn't have. And that is a sense of fear for the consequences, even the social consequences, of sin. So he's talking to a group of people who are informed about the law, who are living in a system that is governed by that law, where there is no division of church and state. He's talking to people who are living, who are descendants of a system that God installed at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Okay? So when Jesus says, you have heard that it had been said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's got an audience listening who are knowledgeable about what that means and who are not sitting there saying, well, so what? I mean, so what if I do commit adultery? No harm. He's talking to an audience where consensual sex, even between two adults, was punishable by being stoned to death. You understand that? Now, number two, he's talking to that same audience years after the law has been given. So by this time in history, 1,500 years after Moses gave the law, the religious leaders of Jesus' audience had substituted a system of their own. They had taken, thou shalt not commit adultery, and they had taken all the statements of judgment, and you find them in the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy. They're all stipulated there as to what you're supposed to do if someone commits adultery. They had taken all those, and they had extracted from them principles. Then they had frozen those principles in habits and actions, and they had list after list after list after list after list after list after list of those actions. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were not concerned about thou shalt not commit adultery. They were concerned about all of these lists. And they taught people that if you obey these lists, jump through these hoops, do these things, you will be righteous before God. You don't need a Savior. You will have satisfied all that God intended when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's why Jesus in the Gospels tears into those religious leaders. I mean, he calls them all kinds of things in Matthew chapter 23. Read that chapter before you go to bed tonight. Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus peels the layers off of this system of rabbinical Judaism and how it had detracted from, distorted the law, and put in the place of the law men's traditions, men's teachings. And when it came down to men's traditions or the law, the religious leaders said, you follow our traditions. So Jesus is talking to an audience, A, that had lived in a society that was centered in the law, B, that was now reduced to a religious system or had been reduced to a religious system full of corruption and full of legalism and full of traditionalism, so that men considered themselves righteous before God if they just jump through these hoops. And what Jesus is doing is, he's explaining to them that those traditions, those explanations, those add-ons do not care for your problem. except your righteousness exceed. And that word to exceed is the Greek word that was used when a river would overflow its banks when a flood came. Unless the kind of righteousness you have, Jesus is saying, is much greater, much different than the righteousness of the legalism of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom. You won't even understand what the kingdom's all about. Because the kingdom of God is not about jumping over hoops and obeying regulations. Now, here's the third thing. Jesus also is carefully showing that if you could keep the law as God intended, you would not need salvation. But you got to keep all the law all the time. And nobody can do that. Well, yes, somebody did do that, didn't he? Somebody did qualify. He's the only one. So in preaching and teaching, I'm trying to be careful not to dumb down the law. I've got to do what Jesus did. I've got to elevate the law. I've got to expand upon the law. I've got to explain about the law what Jesus explained and risk everybody seeing themselves as the sinners we really are in the process. I've got to risk that. Or I end up bringing God's law down and making God's law less than what it really is. The law of God is a reflection of God's character. The Ten Commandments are the statement of how God has ordered us, or how He has arranged for us, or how He has made us to live. The law of God reflects the character of God, and we should never dumb it down. Now, what we've done in our teaching that we are saved by grace through faith, apart from the deeds of the law, we have tended in that process to diminish the law. Jesus won't allow that. Jesus doesn't say you're saved by setting the law aside. Jesus said you're saved by receiving a righteousness that meets the full standard of the law, a righteousness that isn't generated by your good deeds, a righteousness that's not provided and purchased by your goodness, but a righteousness that is provided for you by someone else. Got it? So when you get those two confused, then you'll hear questions like, well, if I commit adultery, am I condemned to hell? If you commit adultery, you should go to hell. Not because you committed adultery, but because adultery demonstrated the inner sin and lust of your own fallen heart. That's the problem. What I need, is a new heart. We need a heart where the law of God is written in the fleshly tablets of our heart, and where the Spirit of God enables us to live our lives according to that standard. But we are not saved by keeping that standard. We are not saved because we never commit adultery. I was thinking about a way to illustrate this today, and this may not fly, but let me give it a try, okay? Okay? We're in basketball season. In basketball, you have to qualify to make the team. That means if you're a student in high school, you have to make grades, right? I assume the same thing is true at Ohio State. I assume those Ohio State players have to have a certain grade point average to be able to play? Yeah. Yeah. Spoken from a Will Scholar, yeah. I know, underwater basket weaving and, fundamentals of, But they can't just walk on. There are certain standards that they have to meet to walk on. Now, if you meet those standards, does that make you a winning team? No. Now, you can have 15 guys, 15 gals that qualify. They meet all the standards to play. Does that mean they win the championship? No. Now, when the game starts, there are things called fouls. Fouls are when you break the rule. Referee determines that you don't. You may not agree. He's got the striped shirt. He's God. He blows the whistle, accuses you of the foul, and you just fouled. Whether you think you did or not, you did. You're allowed five of those. If you commit five fouls, what happens? You get to watch the game, don't you? But wait a minute, I thought you were qualified. I mean, you got passing grades, and you're not on drugs and all that. Yeah, but you can't play because you got five fouls, see? Now, let's assume that you qualify for the team, and let's assume that you play the whole game without committing any fouls. Does that mean you automatically win? No, it's something else involved, isn't there? You see, what I'm trying to illustrate is that there are levels of things that you want to, that you have to hold in tension at the same time. The fact that you don't commit five fouls doesn't automatically mean you win the game. Winning the game is a different issue. Winning the game has to do with how many buckets, how many times you put the ball in the bucket. That's what determines winning the game, not the fact that you play without fouls. You see the difference? Two different things that are simultaneously, you got two different things that are that you must hold simultaneously at the same time. Now, if one guy had three piles of sand and the other guy had four piles of sand, and they put them together, how many piles of sand would they have? One. So you're going to have to operate with two different principles because the question changes the dimension. You don't add the number of piles because you're creating another pile. And that's what you need to do when you read your Bibles. You need to understand the rules of the game and need to keep those rules distinct and operating at the same time. Here are the rules of the game. Number one, rule number one, we are sinners, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Whether it's murder, whether it's adultery, whatever it may be, not doing those things does not give you salvation. You are a sinner. You have to have a new nature. I could say it this way. Let's say that you could live your whole life and never once break the Ten Commandments. Would you go to heaven? How many of you think you would? Raise your hand. How many of you don't think you would? Raise your hand. How many of you don't think at all? Raise your hand. The answer to the question is, no, you would not go to heaven. Why? If I lived my whole life and never broke the Ten Commandments, why would I not go to heaven? Well, you still have a sin nature. What does that mean then? It means I'm a sinner, but I didn't break the law. I broke it when I was born. Well, I was conceived a sinner. I've conceded that. But my question is, how does that keep me out of heaven? I mean, I never broke any of the laws. Come on. What? You're getting close. I'm a sinner where I break the law or not. What I'm trying to get you to say is that heaven is a place for God's sons. That's what I'm trying to get you to say. You have to be born into God's family to get there. That's what I'm trying to get you to say. I'm trying to get you to say that your conduct, even if you never broke the law, that what that does is, that means, let's do it this way, credits and debits, okay? You spend your whole life and you never break the law. That simply means you got no debits, but you don't have any credits either. You're flat, you're neutral. You don't have any strikes against you, but you don't have any hits either. Now, what does it take for a person to go to heaven? Just to be equal? No. You have to have what? Righteousness. It's not enough not to sin. You must possess a perfection of righteousness that makes you equal with God. Got it? I think I confused you. You have to have communion with Jesus Christ. That is correct. And that is the byproduct of this relationship with God. That's becoming one with Him. I'm trying to think of a way to say this. The confusion comes the minute you start adding activities, even good activities, as means of earning your salvation, or let's say of earning your righteousness before God. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags because they're not of the dimension, they're not of the quality, they're not of the kind of righteousness that is found in God. God's righteousness is pure righteousness, and any right thing we do out of our own sinful intent is going to be tainted. So it doesn't count. If you kept all the commandments and you never did a sin, you still wouldn't get to go to heaven. Now, you would be demonstrating in your lifestyle, you'd be demonstrating a lifestyle that would be pleasing to God. You would be demonstrating the very best human conduct that would be available. Now, the reason you can't do that is because you're flawed from the inside. The reason you can't do that is because you are sold under sin. You are a prisoner to sin. You are susceptible to the influences that are going to draw that sin out of you, provoke it within you, and cause you to exhibit what you are, a sinner. When you receive righteousness from Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed His righteousness, and you are given a relationship with God. You are now born into His family. Now what happens if you mess up? Does that mean you lose it all? No. Now, see, that's where we become confused. We didn't get our righteousness out of our own keeping of the law. We are not going to keep our righteousness by keeping the law. But when we receive God's righteousness, we received it in the form of His own nature, the Holy Spirit. And He, the Holy Spirit, will point us and lead us and direct us and empower us to fulfill the right things that are specified by the law. If you are under the control of the Spirit of God, you will not commit adultery. You won't. If you're under the control of the Spirit of God, you will not lie. When you are controlled by the Spirit of God, you have a whole different mindset, a whole different response in relationship to someone who provokes you. That's because the Spirit of God is dwelling within you to provoke righteousness and to provide the energy and strength to do that. So is adultery forgivable? Oh, yes, but you need more than just forgiveness of adultery. You need a righteousness that comes from God, which is greater than and which will express itself naturally. His nature would express itself naturally in love, not lust. Now, the last thing I wanted to talk to you about, I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with the question of how does the writing of a bill of divorcement, constitute the man causing his divorced mate to be an adulteress. The problem with the phrase is that in all the other occasions of sin that I can think of, I cannot cause you to be a sinner. That is, I cannot force you to break the law of God. But in marriage, to become one, and when I split that, I have violated the work of God, have I not? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, if I put asunder what God has put together, have I not violated God's will? What would I call the sin where I separated my wife from me, even giving her a bill of divorce? Bible calls it adultery. Why? And here's my explanation. Because my wife, separated from me, cannot perform those functions, those vows she promised God, which are incumbent upon her in the union God forms. I have made it literally and physically impossible for my wife to obey what she promised God. Therefore, in my judgment, I constitute my wife an adulteress, not just in the fact that society may look at her and say, well, it must be her fault. And you know the only reason God really allows divorce is that big A thing. Therefore, she must be an adulterer. I think it's deeper than that. I think it means that I, as a husband, in divorcing my wife, in setting her apart, constitute her in a state of adultery. And I know that gives you great problems. It gives me great problems too. But I think it means also that no matter how carefully I write the bill of divorcement, that doesn't change the case. Because you see, the people in Jesus' day were legalists. They basically said that you can divorce your wife for any cause. Now, back then, ladies didn't get divorces. Today, you're free to commit the same sin. I mean, today, the government gives you the right to divorce your husband, just as husbands back then had the right to divorce their wives. So the principles would apply equally on both sides of the sex question today. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day were not concerned about the cause that broke up the marriage. They were concerned about the form and structure and the appropriateness of the document, the writing of the bill of divorcement. And their logic said, as long as you do the writing of the bill of divorcement is right, as long as you do that right, then you can divorce your wife for any cause. And that's where marriage and the law of matrimony was in the days of Jesus, about where it is today. Now, I have great difficulty talking about that in the audience on Sunday morning because many people have procured divorces thinking that they were legitimately jumping through a hoop that God had given and assuming that with the divorce proceeding came the end of the relationship, the end of the marriage, and that I assume to be true, and therefore the obligation was over, and they were as free as a bird. One thing I can tell you tonight is that God has a very high view of marriage. And anything we do that destroys what God has put together, anything we do that destroys that, is a sin before God. I have trouble talking about this because I'm talking to many people who are seriously confused and deeply scarred by this experience. And in trying to hold up the high standard God has for marriage, I can be interpreted as saying God has no time for people who have failed. And the Bible is full of the good news. The good news is that God takes people who have experienced failure and he meets them with grace and with forgiveness and he makes them righteous by giving them his righteousness and he makes them new creatures through Jesus Christ. Now the problem becomes, how should we administer both the truth of God's high view of marriage without adulterating it at all, no pun intended, and how do we be agents of God's grace dealing redemptively and honestly with those who come to Christ having failed that standard? What does the Bible say to them? in terms of grace? Are they forgiven? Is their forgiven state a release for them to contract a new marriage? If their former mate is remarried, does that also figure into the formula of whether they can or cannot reconstitute a married state with someone? And if they do remarry, are there any inhibitions or limitations that remain upon them because in their past they did fail in their first marriage? And does the law of marriage reach all the way back before salvation? Or when you're saved, does God then level all the past, remove all of the previous associations, clear the slate entirely, and you start all over again as innocent and pure? These are the questions that make talking about divorce very difficult. And people who've never had the opportunity to face these questions are usually very critical, no matter what decision those who have to face these questions determine to be the mind of God. Now, this topic is very important to me. For the first 6 years of my ministry, I had a policy which said, if you have had divorce, marital failure in your past, please don't talk to me about becoming married. And that gave me a very little comfortable niche in which I felt very good about the marriages that I performed and felt no sense of obligation toward those marriages that I didn't have to consider, because out of hand, I simply said, if you have failed and you've been divorced, I won't perform your wedding. As if my participation in your wedding would be something of value, added value. That's my ego, but pardon me for that. I was trying to figure a way to do this. So that's where I started. And I come from a teaching position, from a body of conservative scholarship that would support that and would applaud that. So I felt very comfortable in my theological niche and in my doctrinal positiveness, and felt very right in that position that I took. But as I continued to study Scripture, and as I tried to lay all of my prejudices aside and go back to what does the Scripture say, and how did Jesus treat people who he met in various stages of moral failure? And I became very uncomfortable with that standard that I had. And I changed that policy. And I have performed weddings for people who have divorce in the background. Not just divorce, any sin. Any sin that carries with it abiding consequences. Abiding consequences, by that I mean things continue as a result of the sin that you perform, which cannot be corrected. That's what I mean. Like, for instance, murder. I mean, you can't ever bring that person back to life. So you can never undo the murder, see? What does God's grace and what does God's plan of mercy and salvation say to that question? And how do we minister the truth of God's standard and the depth of God's grace at the same time. Now, Sunday, I chose to go with the standard, and I made a lot of people very uncomfortable, I know. And I think Jesus did. And I think Jesus spoke to this issue to say to all those people who were sitting back there, I mean, there's guys back there in Jesus' day, guys standing in the audience back there in Jesus' day who were respected in their synagogues, who'd done all the right sacrifices down at Jerusalem, who were respected in their community, and they were working on their fourth or fifth marriage. And nobody thought a thing about it. As long as they wrote the proper certificate, as long as it was all done legally, as long as it was all justified in that person's mind, everybody in the community said, well, no, no deal. And what Jesus is saying is, you've missed it. You've missed it. The writing of the bill of divorcement was given by God for the protection of the mate who is being sent apart. And it's only allowed when a matter of uncleanness is discovered. And to write the bill of divorcement is a confession of the hardness of your heart. And that's what Jesus said. He wasn't easy on this subject. And when Jesus finished talking in Matthew 19, when he finished discussing this with scribes and Pharisees, Jesus' own disciples said, Lord, if you mean what you just said, it'd be better for us to never marry at all. Meaning, boy, if we do that, we're stuck. I mean, you mean we're supposed to get married and stay married, you know, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, for better, for... I mean, you really mean that that's for real. It'd be better for us not to get married at all. And Jesus answered them by saying, not everyone can receive that teaching. And then he discussed people who make themselves eunuchs. People who are so gifted that they do not enter into marriage at all. But he closed that conversation by saying, not all of you can remain unmarried. Was he diminishing the institution of marriage? Was he elevating the institution of singleness? No, not at all. See, that's where we jump. That's where we get confused about fouls and points. He was not doing that. He was saying what Jesus was teaching was that if you have the gift, if God's gifted you for celibacy, as he obviously did Paul, and as he probably did Paul, and as he obviously did Barnabas and others, as he himself lived a celibate life, if God has gifted you for that, do it. If he hasn't, God intends for you to get married. And marriage is not the lower of two states. Marriage is not a concession to your basic instincts. Marriage is a high and holy calling. It's the normal thing that God expects of each of us. But when you get married, God takes it seriously. And God sanctifies that union and calls it holy, sacred. And therefore, it is not to be tampered with. Father, these are gracious people to listen to me. And I confess that I've pretty much taken advantage of their kindness to think out loud about these very serious questions. You said, Lord Jesus, that whosoever would break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't want that. I don't want our church to ever accommodate itself to pressure of social norms or public expectations. If offense has to be made, Father, let it be made to us and to our faces and not to you and your word. But when we come to you, we meet both a holy God and a God of grace. And we struggle to understand how the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be offered freely, but never, never to be offered as antinomianism, never to be trivialized as a cheap an easy covering for our licentious and sinful choices. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who have been willing tonight to struggle with me in these questions. And I pray that as it becomes clear to them, it will become clear to me, that we would be a people known for our high view and our passionate commitment to obey the Bible in all of its entirety and to worship you as a holy and transcendent and awesome God. At the same time, may they hear me people who are like Jesus, who had such an audience with sinners and fornicators and with folks who could talk about adultery firsthand, not just in theory, but from the painful experience of their own habits and backgrounds. Oh Lord, show us your heart. Make us like you. Thanks for the opportunity to struggle with such questions. And thanks for the opportunity afforded us to talk with folks who come to you as they come to us, seeking your truth for their decisions. May your Spirit give us wisdom, and may we develop a patience with each other that does not tolerate disobedience, but a patience with the process of presenting truth and grace. We're not perfect and won't be till we get home, Father, and probably some of these questions won't ultimately be resolved until we stand in your presence and have a grander view of what we now see in part. So teach us humility. Help us to be honest in our struggles, honest with our answers, and committed to honestly obey what we know to be true. Keep us from that arrogance that was so characteristic of the Pharisees, and keep us from that legalism that was so marked in their religion. Just help us to be like you, Dad. Love the things that you love. Seek the things that give you pleasure. And love the people for whom you died. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.